friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us in this moment behold the Spirit of the Lord, for the Spirit of Christ is alive and among us even now. He anoints us to proclaim the good news, to help free all those who are captive, to help the blind to see, and to tell the whole world that this indeed is the time for all of us to be accepted by God. This is the day of the Lord. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And now, dear friends in Christ, let us confess our sins before one another and to Almighty God, that we might find grace and strength for this and every time of need. Be seated and let us pray. Almighty God, Lord of us all, whose mercy is higher than the heavens, wider than our wanderings, and deeper than all our sin, hear us when we cry unto you, and restore unto us the joy of your salvation. We confess unto you our folly and our sin, our rebellious pride that has made us forgetful of you and callous toward our neighbor, our preoccupation with things that perish, that has made us neglectful of your word and worship, our false sense of freedom that has led us into irresponsible living, our divided loyalty that has marred and weakened our discipleship to Christ. By your judgment and your love, prompt in us a true repentance. By your grace, enable us to perform deeds worthy of repentance. Then grant us your forgiveness, O God, and renew in us the mind and spirit of Christ, that his work of salvation may be accomplished in us. Through the same Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let us hear these words of assurance. Return to me, says the Lord, for I have torn you, and I will heal you. I have smitten you, and I will bind up your wounds. Return to me, for I will restore you, and in my presence shall you live. In the presence of our Lord, I declare unto you, our wounds are bound up, and in the name and spirit of Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Therefore, let us give thanks, for God is good, and God's love is everlasting. Thanks be to God, whose love creates us. Thanks be to God, whose mercy redeems us. Thanks be to God, whose grace leads us into the future. On this cold January morning, may I say a word of welcome to each one of you to this service of worship. The warmth and beauty of the sun enlightens and enlivens us all, and the cold morning makes walking a little bit brisker and lighter for us as well. We do welcome you to this service of worship and pray God's blessing upon you. God's Spirit may touch your life in whatever way you need to be touched this day. We welcome especially a number of alumni who are back this weekend for the Career Choice Conference, which is being held this weekend. Some 60 alumni have returned to share their vocation and to help others who are here making decisions about vocations, and we welcome you back to Duke this weekend. There are also a number of prospective students here this weekend, so we welcome you and trust that your visit here will be rich and meaningful and helpful to you. We also welcome those who are new as students to Duke this week. 1 week of classes and 3 weeks behind. But we do pray that God's Spirit will bless you not only this day and this week, but all the days and in all the time that you are a student here at Duke University. You have seen announcements in the bulletin about Student Preacher Sunday. The student preacher has been selected. He is Mr. Ron Glover, a senior who is active in the Baptist Student Union. He will preach for us 2 weeks from today on January 30. Beginning of a semester means that we need additional help with the various activities related to the chapel. So if you're interested in serving as an usher on Sunday morning, or if you are interested in helping as a chapel attendant to keep the chapel open from 8 to 11 weeknights, we would like to have your help and invite you to call the chapel and give us your name so that we might use you and have you involved. Also, Mr. Ben Smith announces that auditions for the chapel choir for this semester will be held this week. If you sing and are interested in singing in the chapel choir, either call the chapel or call the choral activities office and sign up for an audition. We'd be delighted to have you share in this ministry here in the chapel. Immediately following the service today, to your left in the Memorial Chapel, we'll observe the Sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a brief observance of Holy Communion. You're invited to share that with us. Our preacher for today is the Reverend Charlene Kammerer, now in her third year as the Assistant Minister to Duke University. She is an ordained elder in the Florida Conference of the United Methodist Church. We look forward, Charlene, to the word which you bring to us, entitled Wedding Hoopla in Cana.
Let us pray. O God, who according to the promise of Jesus Christ, your Son, did send the Spirit of truth to your people, grant that the Spirit may teach us all things. Guide us into all truth. Open to us the Scriptures, and take the ways of Christ and show them to us. For your name's sake, amen. The Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah, chapter 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her vindication goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication, the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My Delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Here ends the reading from the Old Testament. The epistle lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Here ends the reading from the Epistle lesson. Will the congregation please stand for the reading of the gospel lesson? The gospel lesson is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Here ends the reading from the gospel lesson. Amen.
Dearly beloved, we are gathered here together in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate, instituted of God, and signifying unto us the mystical union which exists between Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence in Cana of Galilee. These very familiar words introduce to us the rite of Christian marriage and set the stage for a miracle at Cana to be enacted all over again every time we say them. Each service of marriage for me is always new. It is always distinct. Each one for me is a mystery and a sign. Something mysterious happens at a wedding, and it even happens to us at a wedding. Last evening, I officiated at a wedding here in the chapel, a beautiful and holy time. After that service was over, we were all standing around posing for pictures, waiting for the photographer, and in vain trying to recapture some of those moments of wonder that we had just experienced. A nice man who was a guest at this wedding hurried over to me, his face beaming, and declared, "Boy, I really like that. You did it all in 15 minutes. And as I was pausing to respond to that left-handed compliment, he told me that he was getting married in 2 weeks and was quite nervous about it all. Interestingly enough, the bride and groom at this same wedding were certain that the wedding had lasted at least 30 minutes, if not an hour. The flow of time and sense of life almost standing still are part of the very fabric of weddings. In this way, for me, every wedding has almost a dreamlike quality about it. The dreamers can live through a whole constellation of events in no more time than the blinking of an eye. At my own wedding, my husband Lee's grandfather was seated in the family pews right up front. He happened to be hard of hearing, and he very much wanted to be a participant in this wedding and the goings-on. Throughout the ceremony, and we had a longer one, his voice would interrupt quite distinctly, saying things like, "What are they doing now?" "What did he say? And has he kissed her yet?" So in our wedding, I think some reality testing was going on, even in those awesome, wondrous moments. But I am convinced that even in our wedding, with that kind of blessed interruption, every word that was spoken meant more than it said. Every gesture, the clasping of hands, the giving of rings, the lifting of a veil, the kiss and embrace are rich with mystery. And part of the mystery for me that I experience at every wedding is that Christ is there as he was in Cana once. And the joy of a wedding that we feel is part of the miracle he creates. Now, this story today from the Gospel of John appears very simple. Jesus, we are told, visited some people who were celebrating their wedding in the Galilean village of Cana. It seemed a common occurrence, so common, in fact, that the names of the bride and groom are never mentioned. It was customary in that time for the bridegroom to furnish wine in sufficient quantity for all of his guests to last for a long celebration. In this wedding, it was apparent that the wine was running out early, and extreme embarrassment was to follow. And then this strange, almost stern guest appeared on the scene and worked a miracle in their midst. And in fact, it turned out to be the best wedding of all. Like so much of the Gospel of John, the story of the wedding at Cana has a rather curious life all its own. Every detail in this story suggests the presence of meaning beneath meaning, where people tend to move about with a kind of ritual stateliness, voices speaking words that seem to be inexhaustibly filled with significance. Frederick Buechner, noted preacher, reminds us about this passage. It is on the third day that this wedding takes place, the third day that Jesus comes to change the water into wine. The number three calls up for us that other third day when just at daybreak, in another way and toward another end, Jesus came and changed despair into rejoicing. Several aspects of this story have plagued sincere Christian minds ever since we first received it by oral tradition of the church. Why would the Son of God use supernatural power to replenish the refreshments at a village festival? And how are we to explain Jesus' brusque, if not discourteous, treatment of his own mother in her request for him to do a miracle? Were not similar stories about conversion from water to wine being told in that time about the Greek god Dionysus and celebrated annually at Corinth and Andros? The evangelist John tells this story in order to conclude for himself that this was the first sign of Jesus, the first act of his public ministry. The purpose of the story, according to John, is to manifest Jesus's glory and to encourage his disciples in their deepening of faith. It seems to me, as I read this story and reread it, that there is evidence that Jesus is impatient with the words of his mother, but he is not discourteous. John, the writer, interprets every incident of Jesus' unfolding ministry with an eventual outcome in view. So accordingly, Mary, his mother, is reproached because she cannot understand that the full manifestation of the heavenly glory in her son cannot possibly come before what God has deemed the truly climactic moment. And that, as John comes to tell us, centers in Jesus' death and resurrection. Until that time will arrive in the life of Jesus, John tells us the hour has not yet come. And from the standpoint of an unbelieving world, the tragedy of the cross is evidence enough to disbelieve the story. But for us, seen in the plan of divine redemption, it is simply a disclosure of the full glory of God. I was sharing with a student this week about the exegesis of this passage of Scripture and happened to comment at one point that I was aware of the enormous amounts of wine involved at this wedding, 120 gallons. And the student said, "Boy, the biggest keg party ever." In the jars of water changed into this wine, the evangelist John probably saw the transformation of the old revelation at Sinai, which was the giving of the commandments, into the new revelation for God's people at Golgotha, which is the cross and resurrection. The evangelists leave this story unfinished because he has already made his point. Just as the transfer of John the Baptist's disciples had happened to the company of Jesus, giving way from the old to signal the new, so here from John's eyes is the first demonstration of all religious history interpreted in the very coming of Christ. But my friends, beyond the mystery of what indeed this passage means, detail by detail, level beneath level, what I carry from it most is simply a feeling for the great joy of it all, this wedding hoopla at Cana. Surely the reality of that bride and groom is that they loved each other. And in a grim world, then as now, that kind of love is always a delight to behold. The promises that were given at that wedding and that are given today are not just promises to love the other when the other is easy to love and lovable. But we say we love the other for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And that means, in my experience, to love the other at 4 a.m. when the baby is screaming, and to love each other when you are sick with the flu and when the bills need to be paid. That kind of love is affirmed at a wedding. It is not just a condition of the heart. It is not simply sentimentality. For me, it is an act of the will. For the promise that love makes is to will the other's good, even sometimes at the expense of its own good. And I think that is quite a promise. Joseph Donders, in his book, The Jesus Option, summarizes this evangelist John's whole point of view about who Jesus was. John the Baptist, who went before him, told everyone who was ready to listen that this whole world should change. Jesus agreed with that point of view, and that is why he too queued up in front of John, waiting his turn. That is why Jesus, too, knelt in the mud and sin of the world. And when he did, heaven opened in approval and affirmation. A voice was heard by him and a mission given. He got the message, and Jesus disappeared into the desert. There he was tempted to run away from it all. He overcame the temptations that lasted, we are told, for 40 days. He came out of that desert into the jungle of this world. He simply picked some followers and started his ministry by going, according to John, first to the wedding at Cana. Why? Was it perhaps to indicate in an unmistakable way where the renewal, the revolution, the healing, and the restoration should in fact begin? When Mother Teresa got the Nobel Prize for Peace some time ago now, the journalist who surrounded her on that occasion asked her, "What is, according to you, the way to a lasting peace?" She answered them very shortly in four words only: a good family life. She was right, though the reporters seemed to be quite disappointed.